Hello and welcome to the Paradox Podcast. We are starting a brand new series in the book of Joshua, and today's teaching is entitled The First Problem with Joshua. So as I mentioned earlier, we are starting a new series in the book of Joshua, and if you've been with us before, whenever we start a new series on a book of the Bible, we like to focus on the thesis of that book when we do our first teaching. So today we'll be talking about the thesis statement behind the book of Joshua, and we'll be discussing chapter 10 at length. Before we get to Joshua chapter 10, though, we need to talk about the backstory that led to Joshua. Because if we fail to understand the context that led to the events of Joshua, then we would probably fail to understand what the thesis of Joshua is. So let's talk about the events that led to Joshua. In order to understand these events, we have to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to the first book, which is Genesis. In chapter 15, God is speaking with the patriarch of Judaism, a man named Abraham. And God takes Abraham outside and invites him to look at all of the stars and says, "Look at the stars, so will your descendants be if you can count them." And Abraham, who is without a child at this point, must have stood at those stars and gawked in wonder as he thought about how miraculous it would be if he had one kid, let alone as many kids as the stars were held in the sky. The next verse says that Abraham then believed God, and God granted that to him in righteousness. Then a few verses later, in verse 18, God says to Abraham, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river of Euphrates." And God promises land to Abraham and to his descendants that will someday outnumber the stars. So God promises land to Abraham. Abraham is married to Sarah, and after a long time, they eventually have a son named Isaac, and Isaac gets married to a woman named Rebecca. Rebecca and Isaac have twins, Jacob and Esau, and then Jacob gets married to a woman named Rachel, and also a woman named Leah, and he also sleeps with their handmaidens Zilpah and Bilhah. In other words, Jacob got around. Now, with these four women, Jacob had 12 sons. And these 12 sons became known as the 12 sons of Israel because God eventually asks Jacob to change his name to Israel. Now, these 12 sons eventually are driven out of the land. I'm paraphrasing here. They're driven out of the land that was promised to Abraham to Egypt because of a severe famine that we read about in Genesis chapter 47. So Jacob and all of his 12 sons end up in Egypt. We hear about how one of those sons, a man named Joseph, rises to prominence within the Egyptian government. But then Jacob dies and Joseph dies, and we turn the page and the second book of the Bible begins, the book of Exodus. As Exodus unfolds, we read about how the Pharaoh that liked Joseph eventually died. And shortly after that, the pharaohs began to forget about the contributions of the Israelite people to the Egyptian government. And because the Israelites became so numerous while they were in Egypt, Exodus tells us that the pharaohs decided to enslave them in mass. And we read later in Exodus chapter 12 that this slavery lasted for 430 years. 430 years of slavery where the Israelite people cried out to God, asking God to do something about their plight, about their oppression, about their enslavement. So after 430 years, God finally decides to act. And with his messenger Moses going before the Pharaoh, God, through miracle after miracle, liberates the people of Israel and releases them from their captivity into the wilderness with a mighty hand. Now, we often think that the people of Israel, the children of Israel, went straight from enslavement back to the promised land, but that's not quite how it worked. They took a detour to the south to a place called Mount Sinai, where God appeared before them and set up a covenant between them, a promise between them with rules and regulations as to what kind of nation they would be. And then while they were walking back toward the promised land, the children of Israel kept letting God down. And so God banished them to the wilderness for 40 years. And Moses is leading them this whole time. And toward the end of those 40 years, Moses is weary. He is old. He is toward the end of his life. And God takes him on top of a mountain named Nebo and shows him the promised land. And in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 34, the Lord said to Moses, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, Moses, but you shall not cross over there." Then in the very next verse we read, "Then Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab." And the power transferred from Moses to a man named Joshua, whose father's name was Nun. So Joshua begins after the death of Moses. And it's here in the first chapter of Joshua that we read a key verse. Chapter 1, verse 8 reads this. God speaks to Moses, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to act in accordance with all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall be successful." So God leads Joshua into the promised land, and Joshua leads the children of Israel into the promised land. And we read after 10 chapters of them going into the promised land about how God has kept his promise, not just to Abraham, but to the children of Israel close to 500 years later. Joshua chapter 10, verse 40 reads this. Joshua overcame the whole land, including the hill country, the Negev, the lowlands, and the slopes. So in other words, this is a great book of the Bible because it shows how God makes promises, and even after centuries, God keeps those promises. God promised this land to Abraham, and while there was a famine and a drought, and the sons of Israel had to leave the promised land and go to Egypt, even after enslavement, God eventually restores the Israelite people to what God promised them. Isn't that an excellent sermon? In my opinion, it is, until you read the very next words. Because we read in Joshua 10, verse 40, Joshua overcame the whole land, including the hill country, the Negev, the lowlands, the slopes, and all their kings. Joshua left no survivors, and he annihilated everything that breathed. To which at this point, I must ask the question, What? Joshua annihilated everything that breathed? There were people in the promised land? Because when we read about a man annihilating everything that breathed, we have to say, well, that seems pretty extreme and violent and angry. And how is it that God is leading Joshua into the promised land if Joshua has to kill everything that breathes? And when you read through the book of Joshua, you realize that it's much more than God just keeping God's promises about a land. It's about God being a military force to be reckoned with. To give you an idea of how this is, in Joshua 5, we read about how Joshua sees a man with a sword. And so Joshua approaches this man with a sword and says, "Are you one of us or are you one of our adversaries?" And the man with the sword says, "Neither, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And the representatives of God carry a sword throughout this book of the Bible. Then in Joshua chapter 6, we come across the most famous story in the book of Joshua, the Battle of Jericho. And this battle has been portrayed in kids' books, and we sing songs like "Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho." And we love this story. A lot of people of faith look at this story as a very inspiring moment, but they often skip over verse 21 of chapter 6, where the narrator says these words, "Then they," Joshua and the Israelites, "devoted to destruction by the edge of the sword all in the city, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys." In Joshua chapter 6, the Battle of Jericho, Joshua and the Israelites not only level the soldiers of Jericho, but the women and the children as well. But it doesn't end there. Two chapters later in Joshua 8, we read about the Battle of Ai. and how the soldiers of Israel took the battle of Ai and they slaughtered the people of Ai mercilessly. Verse 25 of chapter 8 says this: the total of those who fell that day, both men and women, was 12,000, all the people of Ai. And it's not just Jericho and Ai, but it's also much more. Joshua 10, verses 28 to 40, read this. Joshua took Makeda on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed every person in it. He left no one remaining, and he did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed on from Makeda and all Israel with him to Libna and fought against Libna. The Lord gave it also and the king into the hand of Israel, and he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left no one remaining in it, and he did to the king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Verse 31, next Joshua passed on from Libna and all Israel with him to Lachish and laid siege to it and assaulted it. The Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he took it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it, as he had done to Libna. Then King Hiram of Gezer came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people, leaving him no survivors. From Lachish, Joshua passed on with all Israel to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and assaulted it, and they took it in the day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it he utterly destroyed that day as he had done to Lachish. Verse 36, then Joshua went up with all Israel from Eglon to Hebron. They assaulted it and took it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its kings and its town and every person in it. Joshua left no one remaining, just as he had done to Eglon, and utterly destroyed it with every person in it. Then Joshua with all Israel turned back to Debir and assaulted it, and he took it with its king and all its towns. They struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person in it. He left no one remaining, just as he had done to Hebron, and as he had done to Libna and its king, so he did to Debir and its king. Then in verse 40, we read those words we read just a few moments ago, which is the promise fulfilled by God. We read, so Joshua defeated the whole land, the hill country and the Negeb and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no one remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed. Joshua's conquest is a major problem. Now, you may ask how I know it's a problem. And that's because just a few days ago, on April 13, 2018, the United States, the United Kingdom, and France decided to launch 105 missiles into Syria. Now, in today's global society, if you're going to launch 105 missiles at another nation, you better have a really good reason why. So the world wants to know why the United States, the United Kingdom, and France are launching 105 missiles into Syria. And the reason why is because 5 days before that, there was a current government that had recently been installed into Syria. And as you can imagine, with the tumultuous nature of the nation of Syria, there were people who did not like this new government. And when you resist a currently installed government, you are labeled as a rebel by that installed government. And so the rebels, according to the current government, were in a place called Douma in the middle of Syria. And on April 8, 2018, to get these rebels out of hiding, the Syrian government used chemical weapons filled with chlorine gas against its own people. And on April 8, 2018, according to Al Jazeera, 70 civilians were killed by chemical weapons filled with chlorine gas. Now, our global society has determined that it is always unethical for anyone to use chemical weapons against human beings. And so when a government is using chemical weapons, the United States, the United Kingdom, and France felt like something had to be done, and the response was military action. And so 5 days after chlorine was used on the civilians of Syria, these three countries launched 105 missiles into Syria. Now, I don't know if you've followed the news lately, but there are other countries who felt this was the wrong kind of response. And that is why there is so much tension currently at the United Nations. And this is plenty tense, and a lot of people would say that there's just cause for doing this with the chemical weapons being used on civilians. But can you imagine what would happen if France, the United States, and the United Kingdom launched 105 missiles into Syria? The United Nations says, hey guys, why'd you do that? And the three countries just responded by saying, well, we just really wanted their land. If we said there's a lot of oil there and it would just be really good for our economies, the United Nations would lose it. Because all of a sudden, these missile strikes go from fighting for what's good, which is debatable by a lot of people, and all of a sudden it turns into an unprovoked military conquest. And the reason the United Nations would lose it is because we as a society, a global society, have decided that unprovoked military conquests are always evil. To attack a nation who is peaceful just for the sake of getting their land is an evil endeavor always. Unprovoked military conquests are without a doubt evil. And so when we read Joshua 10:40 about how he annihilates everything that breathes and how he takes over this land and how there's these people living peacefully in the middle of Canaan and Joshua comes along and slaughters them, we say it's a problem because we know that unprovoked military conquests are in fact evil. And the fact is, Joshua, the entire book, is the story of an unprovoked military conquest. So you can imagine this raises a lot of ethical questions. How is it that we celebrate an unprovoked military conquest when we all know that unprovoked military conquests are in fact evil? But when you keep reading in Joshua chapter 10, you realize that the problem intensifies when you read the very next sentence. Because we read about how Joshua annihilated all that breathed, and the next words are this: as the Lord God of Israel commanded. What? I mean, come on, that is just frightening. Because now you have this sense that God wanted all of this to happen. So imagine that United States, United Kingdom, and France launch 105 missiles into the heart of Syria, and the United Nations calls these three nations in and says, why'd you launch 105 missiles into Syria? And these three countries respond by saying, well, God told us that we should launch these missiles. That is a horrible, horrible, horrible thing. And the reason is because we talked about how unprovoked military conquests are evil. And Joshua is the story of an unprovoked military conquest sanctioned by God. And it is here, when you start to live in this tension, that we start to uncover what the thesis of Joshua is. The thesis of Joshua is that God will provide the land for Israel as long as Israel is devoutly religious to God. And while that is a correct thesis and an accurate thesis of what Joshua is, what happens is it doesn't account for the people who are peacefully living in Canaan and the violence that occurs within the book of Joshua. I think a much more accurate thesis of Joshua is that God will kill everyone in Canaan as long as Israel is devoutly religious to God. To illustrate how this thesis works, if you read the book of Joshua, it's really surprising is how instead of them doing military drills and tactics and weapons research and development, the Israelites just pray more, or they fast more, or they feast more, or they circumcise people, or they practice their religion devoutly. And the whole message of this book is, as long as you are devoutly religious to God, God will kill all of your enemies. It is for this reason, the thesis of the book of Joshua, that I have found Joshua to be the most problematic book in the Hebrew Bible. Now, here's what's interesting about problems in the Bible. There's a strong sense that if we point out or focus on the problems of Scripture too much, that we will start to lose our faith. But I will tell you, I found the opposite to be true. Because I have found that if I can learn to identify problems within Scripture, then I can learn to identify problems within Christianity and myself, and then do something about it. If I pay attention to this moral problem that is at the heart of the book of Joshua, embedded in the thesis of this literature, if I pay attention to it, and if I can identify it and name it, then I can start to identify the same thing within me and within Christianity, and then I can do something about it. So it's important for us to study the problems within Scripture rather than ignore them, because these problems can become our greatest teachers. And so it's with that reason that I'd like to tell you about what we're going to do during this entire series in the book of Joshua. This week, we are talking about the first problem with the book of Joshua. Next week, we're going to talk about the second problem with Joshua. Then we're going to talk about the third problem of Joshua. The fourth sermon will be about the fourth problem of Joshua. And then the fifth week will be entitled The Incredible, Life-Givingly Beautiful, Eye-Opening, Roll the Windows Down and Turn the Music Up, Progressive Truth in Joshua. And I know a lot of people like to jump to what's going to happen during week five and say like, well, let's just get to the good parts of Joshua. But I have found that if you talk about the good that is within Joshua before you talk about the problems and the violence and the slaughtering of children, then when you talk about the good, it appears to be superficial or shallow or hollow. So I think it's important for us to talk about the four major problems of Joshua. We normally don't talk about books of the Bible this way, but I have found that Joshua is the most problematic book in the Hebrew Bible. And so today we will talk about the first problem with Joshua, which is the thesis of Joshua. The idea that God will kill everyone in Canaan as long as Israel is devoutly religious to God. Now we need to look at this thesis, which has got all sorts of problems, and we'll look at it specifically, but first we need to look at the Bible as a whole. Because when you look at the Bible as a whole, it's important for every Christian to look at this book and ask themselves the question, what is this book, the Bible, and what kind of role does it play in my life? Now I've heard all sorts of different answers to this question. I've heard people say that it is the inerrant and perfect word of God. And one error would jeopardize the validity or the authority of this entire book. I've heard other people say it is a collection of literature. I've heard other people say that it is basic instructions before leaving Earth. I have heard all sorts of different answers as to what the Bible is to all sorts of different people. Now, I would like to share with you what I have found the Bible to be. And you may disagree with this understanding of Scripture. You may say it's wrong. You may say that I have a very different understanding of Scripture than you. And I would just tell you that's fine, right? You don't have to take my definition. But this definition helps me a lot, especially when I encounter the errors, the contradictions, and the troubling theses of the different works within the Bible, particularly like those like Joshua's thesis, this idea that God will kill other people as long as I'm religious. So the definition I have for the Bible is this. The Bible is 100% accurate in the way a people group perceived, understood, and interpreted the divine over multiple generations. I'll say it one more time. The Bible is 100% accurate in the way a people group perceived, understood, and interpreted the divine over multiple generations. Now let me show you how this works. We have this story of Joshua and the Israelites slaughtering men, women, and children throughout Canaan because they believed that the land was promised to them first and God wanted them to kill children. This is a very hard place to get to, right? Now let's imagine that we could have on this podcast Joshua as a guest. Let's say we could resurrect him from the dead. And once we got over the sheer amazement from the fact that somebody rose from the dead and is now talking on this podcast, we could ask Joshua this question. Joshua, did God really tell you to go kill those children? I would look Joshua dead in the eye and I would say, Joshua, can you tell me with assurance and certainty that God spoke to you and told you to kill the women in Cana? Is that who God is to you? And if Joshua was here on the podcast, I do not believe that he would hesitate. He would immediately say, yes, of course God told me to kill those children. Of course God told me to kill those women. I have no doubt in my mind that if Joshua was here with us today and we asked him the question, Joshua, did God send you on an unprovoked military conquest to fulfill the promise of God to the people of Israel? Joshua would say, absolutely yes. I have no doubt in my mind that the people of Israel believed that God was speaking to Joshua and telling Joshua to go slaughter all of these people. No doubt in my mind. And if Joshua were to leave this podcast, then we could ever get over the fact that this man had been raised from the dead just to speak on our podcast. And if somebody were to ask me, Craig, does Joshua believe that God spoke to him to go and kill all those people? I would say, of course he does. And if someone were to ask me then as a pastor, Craig, do you believe that God spoke to Joshua and told him to kill children? I would say, of course not. God did not tell Joshua to go slaughter those children. Joshua believed that God told him to go slaughter those children, but God did not tell Joshua to go slaughter those children. And this problematic thesis that is behind the book of Joshua, the idea that if you are devoutly religious to God, then God will slaughter all of your enemies, is so problematic. And at the same time, I recognize and I acknowledge that people actually believe this to be true. I disagree fundamentally with the thesis, but I don't disagree with the fact that people believed it. There are people living today here in America who proclaim Christianity as their religion that believe that that is true. That as long as they are religious, God will slaughter their enemies. Now, I will tell you that I have found nothing to be further from the truth. And in fact, when it comes to what I believe about God, it is the exact opposite of what Joshua tells us to believe. And you may say, who are you, Craig? Who are you to disagree with Joshua and tradition and the Bible and to say that that thesis is wrong and that practice is wrong and that's not actually who God is, even though the Bible says that's who God is? I would say, look, you can disagree with me all you want, but let me tell you where I got this idea from. About 1,200 years after the life of Joshua, a man named Jesus began walking around first century Palestine. Now, as Christians, we proclaim Jesus to be the Son of God. Now, Jesus' story is told in four different Gospels. We're going to focus on the first one, the book of Matthew, which was written to a primarily Jewish audience. So in Matthew's Gospel, we hear about the young life of Jesus and how Jesus grows up and he's baptized and he goes out into the wilderness. And then all of a sudden, Jesus goes up on the side of a mountain next to the Sea of Galilee and begins preaching. This is his first dramatic speech in the Gospel of Matthew. We call it today the Sermon on the Mount. And one of his main points in the Sermon on the Mount is he says these words in chapter 5, verse 43 to 45. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven." In other words, Jesus says, you want to be a child of your Father in heaven? You want to be religious? Then learn how to love your enemy, and you will be living as a child of the Father. You see, the thesis behind this part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is this: your religious devotion will lead to the embrace of your enemies. Now, when you compare and contrast that with the thesis of Joshua, which is your religious devotion will lead to the destruction of your enemies, you can imagine reading this and saying, well, which is it? Because those are two very different things, the embrace or the destruction of your enemies. Which way will religion lead? And what's fascinating about Jesus is Jesus knew a lot of scripture. He quotes scripture often as he is living here on earth. His favorite book of the Bible is without a doubt, the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy is right before Joshua, so you can assume that Jesus knew a lot about the story of Joshua. But when Jesus is quoting scripture throughout his life, he never once quotes the book of Joshua. Why? I think it's because he knew that Joshua's thesis was way off. So far off, in fact, that when he's talking about what it means to be the children of the Father, he says, then you will learn how to love your enemies. That's what it means to be religious. And Jesus never quotes Joshua. And I believe that Jesus does that on purpose because it's important when we look at the scriptures, the Bible, and we talk about what this thing is, it's important for us to acknowledge that there's times that scripture and the Bible is three steps forward in thought, and there are other times that the Bible is two steps backwards. Because the Bible mirrors the human experience, which is not this perfect line toward truth. It is an imperfect human path to the divine. And so Jesus talks about how the way to the Father is found by the embrace of one's enemies, not the destruction of an enemy. Now, at this point, you may feel like I'm reading too much into the fact that Jesus didn't quote Joshua. But the truth is, Jesus referenced Joshua in one very big way. And that is if you look at the name of Jesus. Now, the name Jesus that we say in English is derived from the Greek name of Jesus that is in the Greek manuscripts of the Gospels, and that is the name Iisus. Now, Iisus is not a Greek name, but Iisus is the way that Greek speakers spoke an Aramaic or Hebrew name, which is the name Yeshua. Now, the name Yeshua is the name Joshua. And Jesus has the same name as Joshua. And you can imagine that when Jewish readers or listeners heard the Gospel of Matthew and they heard about a new Joshua who had arisen on the scene and they thought about the Roman Empire, they just assumed that Jesus, when he goes up the side of the mountain, says, hey, if we become religious again, we can conquer the Romans. But Jesus' message is entirely different than that. Jesus is still the new Joshua. I mean, that's Jesus' name after all. But Jesus, the new Joshua, says, let me tell you how things are from now on. This idea that if you're religious, God will all of a sudden kill those that you despise is wrong. Instead, your liberation, your salvation is found in your ability to embrace those who you claim as your enemies. Now that sounds more like God to me than the story of Joshua and the thesis that God will kill all of my enemies as long as I am religiously devoted to God. Jesus did not come to this earth to change the mind of God about humanity. Jesus came to this earth to change the mind of humans about God. And when we look back on the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, the Battle of Ai, the Battle of Hazor, and all those different battles, I think it's important for us to remember a few things when we think about our lives today in 2018. The first thing is, it's important for us to acknowledge that just because someone claims to be following the will of God doesn't mean that they are actually following the will of God, right? Just because someone says, well, I'm religious and God is on my side, doesn't mean they're actually religious or that God is actually on their side. And before you start thinking about someone else who needs to hear this podcast, I want to stop and ask you to think about yourself. Because there are times that I have to hold up the mirror to myself and look at myself and say, just because I claim to be following the will of God doesn't mean that I actually am following the way of God. And when you look at the story of Joshua, it's a reminder to all of us that if we're just convinced that because we're religious, we're always right or moral or doing what God would have us do, it's possible that we could miss what God would want us to do because we're so caught up in what our own desires and ambitions and conquests might be. So the central question that Joshua poses to us living in 2018 is, how do I determine whether I am following God's will or just my own selfish desires? Because Joshua had a lot to gain by conquering all these cities, didn't he? Joshua had a lot to gain by conquering Canaan. And so when Joshua is doing all this, you can see that he's feeding his own ego. He's feeding his own nation. He's feeding his own conquest desire. So while I don't believe that God actually spoke to Joshua and told him to slaughter those children, I can believe that Joshua used that to advance his own agenda. And so if anybody here that's listening to this claims to be religious, it's important for us to ask the question, how do I determine whether I am following God's will or just my own selfish desires? Now, you may have your own way of determining this. That's great. I think the question there is more important than anything I'm about to say next. But if you're not sure how to distinguish whether you're following God's will or just your own selfish desires, I want to give you three questions that I have found to be personally helpful that I ask myself when I'm not sure if I'm following my own will or God's will. So the first question is probably the most important question any Christian can ask themselves, which is this: who has God created me to be? Has God created me to be powerful or rich or selfish or selfless or loving or generous or righteous or indignant? Who has God created me to be? Because in the midst of that, we can determine that there's value and worth to us pursuing things that are good for us. But then we also look at how it is that we fit within God's picture, and we try our best to live that. And a lot of times, a lot of people do a lot of damage to other people because they've never spent the time to ask themselves the question, who has God created me to be? And the more confidently you can answer that question, the more you will find that you can embrace others. It's a strange paradox at the heart of our identity. The second question that I ask myself when I'm trying to determine whether I'm following my own selfish desires or God's will is, how are other people affected by my decisions? Are people hurting because of the things I'm doing? Are people gaining something because of the decisions I'm making? Are people profiting off me because I'm sacrificing something that I'm not doing, even though I feel like it's the right thing to do? The thing that Jesus brought so much attention to was, how do your actions impact others? Because that's the stuff that matters. So when you're trying to determine whether you're following your own will or God's will, the second question to ask is, how are other people being affected by my decisions? Which brings us to the third and last question. Who do I trust to tell me no? Everybody in their life needs a few people, and just a few people, who, when they hear about a difficult situation you're in, or when you go to them for advice, knows who you are, knows what your strengths are, wants you to succeed and wants you to thrive, and at the same time has the courage to tell you no. Craig, that is not the right thing for you right now. No, Craig, that's the wrong way. And I will tell you, I only have about five of these people in my life, and these five people, when they tell me no, or I'm going the wrong way, you can believe that I listen to them. Now, it's important for us to make a distinction here. These five people did not come into my life and say, hey, Craig, I'm going to be the person who tells you no. No, no, no. These are people that I know and I trust and are smart and are caring and can understand what I'm trying to do and who God has created me to be. And those relationships are extremely important to have in your life. Who do you trust to tell you no? So those three questions have helped me to distinguish whether I'm following God's will or my own. But the most important part of the story is to recognize that there was this religious person who did incredible amounts of evil, all in the name of God, and went in the exact opposite direction of God, even though he was telling everybody that God is leading us this way. And so that story raises this question for you and me today. How do I determine whether I'm following God's will or just my own selfish desires? My brothers and sisters, may you be aware of your own selfish desires. May we all be aware of our own selfish desires. And may we have the courage and the wisdom and the discernment to discover God's will and follow it in the midst of this world today. May you see and embrace Jesus Christ.